The House of Wine.
Dearly beloved brethren in Christ, it is always a joy, dear brethren, to break bread together, is it not, and drink wine together, the proverbial wine of the Scriptures. May we turn to the Songs of Solomon, the second chapter. We're going to consider, as the base of the lesson, first four verses. Songs of Solomon, second chapter. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. As a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. A lovely line of thought, but what does it mean? Let's go back quickly and note it. I am the Rose of Sharon. We understand that the Rose of Sharon in Israel was like red clover that encumbered the ground, was close to the earth itself, our old nature. As the lily of the valleys, the lily among the thorns, the new creature among her trials and tests, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, trees are men. As the apple tree is likened unto mankind and their blessings and their joys, so is my beloved among the sons, a higher position. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He, that is our Lord, brought me to the house of wine, note the margin, and his banner over me was love. Brethren, we've been brought into the house of doctrine by our Lord himself. Yes, love is over us, the banner of love. So very frequent we forget that it's doctrine that holds the brethren together. Love is a means of expelling or rather expressing this doctrine or position. Remember that choice statement of the pastor. The only difference between us and Babylon is doctrine. In a sense, that's correct. Our Lord began his ministry with the thought of wine, and he closed his ministry with the thought of wine. So our whole lesson is going to be around the thought of our dwelling in the house of wine, the house of doctrine. May we turn to John, the second chapter. I believe together, dear brethren, we'll enjoy the lesson as we see the marvelous manner in which the Lord has fed the church in the light of present truth. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Immediately in our doctrinal minds, we ask, what was the third day? Third day from what? Recall in the previous lesson we had mentioned in Matthew the 17th chapter when the Lord gave the vision of the mount. It clearly says it was after 6 days. And we indicated that the fulfillment of that picture of our Lord showing himself as a triumphant king with Moses and Elijah, suggesting the two phases of the church are the work, heavenly phase and earthly phase being developed at the time of the Lord's return as a king. So in like manner, now we come to his statement on the third day. Well, the answer for that is in verse 11, John 2. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and the disciples believed on him. So the third day is a picture of our Lord revealing himself in his glorious position, and the marriage of the church has come. The third day, 1874, the third thousand year day from our Lord's day. So now the scene takes place in connection with the greater fulfillment at the time of our Lord's return, when the marriage takes place. And the scene that's before us is involved as the participants of this marriage become into reality. And the third day there was a marriage at Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, his mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman or mother, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Verse 6, and there were set there six water pots of stones, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith to them, fill the water pots with water, and filled them to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and said unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, or a poorer quality, but thou hast kept the good wine unto now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus to show forth his glory. Here we can see the clear picture. Our Lord was going to demonstrate as his first miracle the experience not only of the gospel age, but primarily the end of the gospel age, when the time of the marriage would begin to be consummated in this completed sense. So going back to verse 6, we note very clearly that first of all, there were six water pots. Why six water pots? You that are tabernacle students may remember, how many wooden posts around the court of the tabernacle? Six with a zero behind it, wasn't it? 60. Didn't they represent the earthly human nature set in copper sockets with a fillet of silver on top, capped with silver, showing, as Brother Russell indicated, and we think the fact is true, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, but we stand in the righteousness of Christ. So clearly our Lord demonstrated that the brethren comprising the six water pots would be of an earthly nature as far as the background is concerned, but they would all be used in this great marriage scene, this miracle that takes place. What were the size of these water pots? Some are two firkins, some are three firkins. Why not the same size for all? Because our Lord knew that in calling the new creation, they would not all be the same size water pots. We have big water pots, we have little water pots. Big vessels and little vessels. But they're all vessels, and all used in the marriage scene. And all went through exactly the same experience. So, brethren, there are no greater or no lesser in the body of Christ, except our Lord is the head. We are all brethren in Christ. Notice what was the purpose of the water pots. They were used for the purifying of the Jews. It was used as a demonstration or a purpose of sanctification in Jewish festivals where these water pots used, showing that the purpose of the church ultimately will be for the purifying of the world of mankind when once this marriage scene has been consummated and the work is completed in its sense. Jesus saith unto them, verse 7, fill the water pots with water. and they filled them half full. No, brethren, fill them to the brim. Brethren, that should stand out, underline it in the Scriptures. It's demanded of us, because of the very size of our water pots, we all need to be filled completely to the brim. How full is a thimble? How full is a barrel? They both, in a sense, contain the same if they're filled to the brim. Just as much in a thimble as much as there is in a barrel, in the sense of proportion to the size of the vessel, if filled to the brim. So the thought of it is, as the Apostle says, be ye filled with the Holy Spirit, suggesting we have to do our homework, our studies, and our everything else in connection with filling our minds, transforming ourselves by the Lord's grace in this marvelous work of being used in this marriage scene. Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. We can just picture in our minds right now, we can go back to the time when our Lord was there and the apostles, and you can kind of almost hear them muttering among themselves, why does they want water? They want wine. Here we got water. But Jesus said, we're going to do it. They hadn't seen any miracle before the Lord. Remember, this is the first. They'd never seen a man perform like this. But in obedience to the mother and to Jesus, they did this. And said, Marvin, this, carry these water pots to the governor, and he's asked for wine. So your response and my response would be, so whatever the Lord commands of us, we're going to do it, because the miracle is going to take place. I believe it was Brother Barton who once said, because of the fact that we are leaky vessels, all of us to one degree or another, he told us a matter in which to keep a vessel full of water, even though it's filled with many holes, like a colander. But he says, all you have to do to keep a vessel filled with water that has lots of holes in it is to submerge the vessel in water. And you've got it filled all the time. So the thought would be, brethren, yes, indulge our minds, our hearts, our thoughts, as much as we can, around the truth, remembering the purpose of the whole scene, our whole life, is that we might be a part of the glorious body of Christ beyond the veil, and make everything of our life, as it were, to the best of our ability, go to one direction for one purpose, that we might be found faithful and loyal and obedient to the Lord, and set all other issues aside, because we have one objective, and that's the vital thing we're trying to do in our lessons here before us, and I think it's been demonstrated by many talks during the convention. Verse 8, and he saith unto them, that is Jesus, draw out now, bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but notice the bracket that John put in there, but the servants which drew the water knew it. A clear indication, brethren, that you and I, by the Lord's grace, know the transforming power of the truth in our minds and our hearts. Is the truth causing us to be more loyal, more obedient, more circumspect, more faithful, more zealous in all the aspects? If the truth is doing this for us, influencing us to one objective, then we as a servant know that this water pot that we're carrying around, this old earthen vessel, under the Lord's miracle can be changed into the wine of the kingdom. That's the thought of the picture given here. But thou hast kept the good wine unto now, says the governor. This beginning of miracles to Jesus, and he manifested forth his glory. In Matthew, the 9th chapter, verses 14 to 17, our Lord gave a principle that fits into our lesson. Matthew 9, 14 to 17. Then came to him the disciples of John. Now this is John the Baptist coming to our Lord. Then came to him, our Lord, the disciples of John the Baptist, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" In other words, it was noted that the disciples of Jesus were different than the disciples of John. And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it, but taketh the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish, and they that put the new wine into new bottles, both are preserved." So the Lord gave a picture of a miracle, that we have an old earthen vessel. How can it contain the new wine of the kingdom? When our Lord clearly says, you don't put new wine in an old vessel. But the Lord performs a miracle to permit that the vessel that we have is capable of retaining the new wine of the kingdom. Hence, again, he illustrates for us a principle that by divine mercies, we can become recipients of blessings that others on the outside know nothing about. All of us realize the sacredness of the truth and the blessings we share thereby. May we turn to Mark, the 14th chapter, as the story of the wine continues. We're looking at Mark, the 14th chapter, beginning at verse 12. "And the first day of the unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples saith unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare thou, and thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say to the good men of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" We've all read this account many times. Undoubtedly, without realizing the miracle that the Lord had to perform in order to direct the brethren to the upper room, whereby the Lord has provided a miracle for us to show us our upper room, where we may partake of the memorial with our Master. "He sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith to them, Go ye into the city, and there shall ye meet a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him." Some of us have walked the streets of Jerusalem. Some of us have noted that it was very customary, particularly in the time of our Lord, as it is in Egypt today, where the water is carried in vessels on the top of the head from the well or from the river to the home or the place of abode. But who carries the water? Never a man. It's the women. We carefully noted that when we were in Egypt. I have photographed it. To note, sure enough, the women were at the Nile, came up with their vessels of water, and they put a little cloth turban here, and then they set the pot on top and walked down. Took a photograph of a group of young people, about 13, 14 years of age, playing and working. The little girls had little water pots on their heads. What did the boys have on their heads? Sticks and various materials carried on their heads. They didn't carry water pots. What's the Lord telling us? He says, you're going to follow into the upper room and its mystery by following a man bearing the pitcher of water, Brother Russell. Your appreciation, my appreciation of the truth has come through a man bearing a pitcher of water. Never forget, dear brethren, the beauty and harmony of the truth is found in the pastor's writings, and we cannot neglect them, for we will not be following a man bearing a pitcher of water into the upper room. The Lord laid this as a definite principle for the church to follow at the end of the age. Verse 14. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, there make ready for us. You brethren may recall that through the years I've frequently mentioned to the brethren, whenever you see color, shape, or size, or number, always stop to think, why? Why was the count so carefully describing for us the upper room? First of all, why an upper room? Why not a ground floor or cellar, basement? No, brethren. Unless we live in an upper room lifted above the world and the society, above the things that are earthly, we will never have the joy of our memorial in our minds and our hearts. We lift up our minds and hearts. That's why the pictures clearly demonstrated for us in an upper room. What was the size of the room? Oh, some little squeezy room. The brethren just squeezed into it and managed the very best they could. No, brethren, a large room. How large? Paul says, be ye enlarged. If you, brethren, right now expected to say 400 people to come to this room right now, and you're going to have some kind of a function, what would you do to accommodate in this room 400 people? You can't expand the walls. I'll tell you what you do. You take out everything that's inside. Take out all the furniture, all the tables and everything else. Now you got a big room. Now the whole 400 to be squeezed in there. So the Lord tells us, if you want a large room, take out of the attic all the obstacles, all the hindrances, all these things that are earthly and unnecessary in your life. Make sure that this room becomes large enough. I think that's the thought of the upper room. Furnished. How did they furnish the room then? We suggest it was prepared for their Passover service. Whether the lamb was already in roasting stage at that time, we would suggest it was the time when the apostles, because of the time element, they could have come, and undoubtedly they had roasting places at this time in a city like this. They couldn't go out and each have a fire around as they went out in the open areas. So they undoubtedly had open ovens that they accommodated, and we understand it would take about 4 hours to roast a lamb. So that's why they had their Passover closer to the midnight hour and followed by the memorial. What about prepared? No leaven was to be found in the room. So they ran their Bissell sweepers and their vacuum cleaners and cleaned up the carpets, didn't they? No, brethren. Careful, wasn't it? How'd they get the corners? Little feathers. Little feathers got the crumbs out of the corners because no leaven was to be found. Therefore, the apostle suggests for us, we're admonished to purge out the old leaven that we may be fresh and clean. And thus we can see now, with all this preparation, that text now stands out probably in a manner that is not before. He shall show you a large upper room, furnished, prepared, there make ready. And the disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. To appreciate this, let's go back to John the 6th chapter. To the miracle that our Lord performed with feeding the 5,000. Because it feeds, it's a part of the picture of the memorial. In verse 3 of chapter 6 of John, Jesus went up into the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover feast of the Jews was nigh. We believe this would be the time of the third Passover with our Lord and the apostles. And when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a company coming unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. It was must have been interesting in the mind of our Lord to get the reaction from his apostles, who certainly were unacquainted with what was going to happen, not knowing God's divine plan as our Lord did. But nevertheless, the Lord tested them to try their minds, to see how they were grasping their relationship with him as their master. Verse 7, Philip answered, they had 200 penny worth of bread, but that's not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto them, There is a lad here with have 5 barley loaves. 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? Why 5 barley loaves? Well, barley was the poor man's bread. So immediately our Lord made a bread that was going to be suitable for all those that were coming to feast of him. But why 5? May we turn to 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter, and take a picture from David. We're only going to consider verse 40 of 1 Samuel 17. This is the account when David was willing, as he told King Saul, to face the giant of the Philistine, Goliath. Remember, Saul protested that this young man should be willing to be killed before this giant, that Saul's best soldiers wouldn't go against him. And so he turned to David, What makes you think that you could go against this giant? Remember verse 34, 1 Samuel 17. And David said unto Saul, Thy servant, which was David, kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of his flock and went out after him and smote him and delivered him out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them. God had already proven David's willingness to fight for his sheep to the extent of killing both the lion and the bear by his bare hands. And David equated the Philistine giant to those animals. There's no less, no more. And that was a picture to demonstrate for us that we are never going to be faced with a trial that we've not already had in the previous training and development to overcome when that trial comes. All of us are brethren together in Christ. We all know that a road is rocky and it's filled with strife and troubles and perplexities. Therefore, we should not think it unusual for the Lord to create experiences among us that are difficult and trials. Whenever the path is smooth, you can make sure that a continued smooth path is never the way of the Lord. There has to be a development in a rocky field. We are not being grown in a hothouse, because plants in the hothouse will not stand the rigors of winter. The oak trees prove that. They have to stand out and be buffeted by the wind. So in our training and under the Lord's providences, when these hard trials do come to us, it's because we have, by the Lord's grace, have already proven our minds and our hearts towards one objective. If our love is great enough for the Lord and for His sheep, to guide and guard His sheep and protect them from error and everything else, then we will be faithful to the Lord. In verse 40 then, David now has cast aside the armor of Saul because he didn't wish to use it. It was not tried on him before. So he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had even the scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Why 5 stones? David well knew that he either had 1 stone that did the work or none at all. You never use 5 stones because the sword of Goliath would be too great, too quick. So he had to make sure that a single stone, so it could have said he chose a stone, rocky and rough, and put that in his sling. No, the account says David, with confidence, selected 5 smooth stones out of the brook. The Pentateuch, the Bible, the 5 books of Moses was the strength of David. There was his God declared through the law of Moses. That was the God that he was going to serve. Notice, why did they get smooth? Because they were well used and found in a water brook filled with the water of truth. That to us is a picture that the 5 stones were a picture of the Pentateuch. Our Lord took 5 barley loaves, the Word of God, manifested to feed the 5,000, to show them the marvelous miracle of this. So we go back to John, the 6th chapter, and to see this wonderful relationship. Verse 9, John 6, "There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. What are they among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down and number about 5,000. With Sister Doris and a few others, we had there one day when we were in our trip in Jerusalem, set aside that day to be at this very spot where we believe this miracle is performed, because there's a wide acreage there, and I think you've probably been there, and it's over the Horns of Hittim. You look right down over the Sea of Galilee, a most delightful spot. You look right down the cliff into the sea, but back of you, you have this open great plain that slowly slopes, that could easily house the number or seat the many that is represented here. But notice, the fish seem to drop out of the picture. It's only the 5 barley loaves, verse 9:13. "After the service was over, therefore they, the disciples, gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten." What's the picture for us? Our Lord demonstrated that we as brethren will feed the world with the poor man's bread, which represents the whole world of mankind, poor in sin and shapen in iniquity, coming out of the tomb. They're going to have the bread of life, the bread of truth, given to them in this marvelous picture and thought. Turn with me to Isaiah, the 27th chapter, verses 1 through 3. "In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, to keep it, I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it, I will keep it night and day." What's the picture? In that day, This is an 1874 onward scene, at which time our Lord entered into the strong man's house and began to cause Satan to flee. He was leaving his home and all of his arrangements. So we have a picture here of the fleeing serpent, which is a picture of our Lord pursuing, as it were, Satan out of his house. In that day, this is again the period of the harvest period in which we are now in the situation around it. In that day, sing unto her a vineyard of red wine. Notice the language. It does not say a vineyard of red grapes. It's a vintage of red wine. Why? When the farmers or those that are vine keepers, when they look at their vines and see all these clusters on there, what are they looking at? They see bottles of wine. They don't see grapes. They see the product. When the Lord looks at the church, what does he look at? The wine of the kingdom, the blessings of the families of the earth. That's why we've been called toward one objective. Think, dear brethren, of the value of the thought. Our Heavenly Father has so designed the divine plan of the ages that under the procedure of causing there to be fellow heirs with our Lord as joint participators in the sin offering, our Heavenly Father cannot install the miracle of the opening of the graves of the world of mankind until the last member of the bride is beyond the veil. It doesn't mean that we're important of ourselves, but the whole objective of the call of the church is important. It's just like having an automobile, the only thing left out is the engine. It will not function without the church beyond the veil. Therefore, that's why this beautiful picture, in that day singing unto her, a vineyard of red wine, the church is ready to be crushed as the wine of the kingdom. I, the Lord, to keep it, I will water it every other day. No, brethren, I will water it every moment. Lest any hurt it, I will keep it night and day. Where does this water come from? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the day of battle and against the day of war? Great banks of snow have been heaped. Called studies in the scriptures and the volumes and the writings of the pastor, 50,000 pages of snow banks melting to feed the church to the end of the age. If it were not through the ministry and provisions of God, those volumes and such would become obsolete, destroyed, and forgotten. But God preserved them because the melting snow of the pastor's writings has now watered the church moment by moment to its complete end. A marvelous picture when your minds dwell upon it. I, the Lord, to keep it, I will water it every moment. Lest any hurt it, I will keep it night and day. Keep what? The vine of the kingdom, the red wine, be crushed. No wonder we've entered into the house of wine, to the house of doctrine, to be fed and nurtured in this marvelous way. Let us turn to Matthew 26 chapter. Verse 26, which is familiar to us for our memorial season, but we'd like to cover points out of it. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread. As they're eating what? As they have with eating their Passover in observance of the law. I can just picture in my mind, and maybe you have done the same, under the procedure of fulfilling the law, our Lord with his apostles ate of the lamb, ate of the unleavened bread. No doubt they might have bitter herbs with it. And then he pushed this all aside, as it were, now to institute a memorial of his own death and that of his disciples to share with him in that death. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to his disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Why did our Lord take bread and break it? Did he break it for himself? No. His bread was already broken. He broke that at Jordan when he came to John. He came to do thy will. Their Heavenly Father took his human life rights as a loaf and broke it. No more would he have rights and title to human life. Therefore, our Lord did not need to break to eat of the bread himself, because he was that broken loaf already. But the disciples had not yet entered into this relationship, and they soon would at Pentecost, and those of us that have followed. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples, that take, eat, this is my body. Now this is very fitting, because remember, in connection with that feeding of the 5,000, the disciples took him apart concerning this bread, whereby he says that he was this manna, this bread that came down from heaven, which a man, if he eat thereof, will never die, which represents indeed the restitution blessings that the world and mankind will share by eating of this bread. But more than that, he said, unless you drink my blood and eat my bread, you'll not have life in you, showing that the church goes more than just eating the bread. So in the upper room, when our Lord passed the bread to his disciples, said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you, he was offering to them justified life rights represented in the bread. Now, he says to each of you, brethren, you take this right for perfect human life, with all the Adamic glory that would be represented in Adam prior to his fall, and all the Edenic blessings. That's all involved in this bread. Enjoy it, except break it. No wonder, therefore, the Heavenly Father is most careful in begetting anyone to the hope of the high calling, because it was involved. We hear it used so at such a low point of begettle all over in Babylon and whatnot. Brethren, catch the vision of what's before us. The hope of the church is a high calling. Therefore, the Heavenly Father would not beget anyone that could not fulfill their vows of consecration under their abilities and talents, whatever they may be, by the Lord's grace and mercy. If they are of a weak character, a fluctuating character, a compromising character, they will never do. Because remember, brethren, today the church is manifesting, and you and I, brethren, before our Heavenly Father, as officers of the kingdom, how we deal with error and other things today demonstrates how we will deal with error in the kingdom. How will the Heavenly Father know? Is it going to be a transformation in death? No, there's no transformation. Our characters are now being formed. If we now resist evil, resist error, clean it out the best we can, demonstrate a high road of fidelity to the Lord, then we can demonstrate this is what we'll do if we're clothed with immortality. That's why these things become serious. And as he was eating, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples. Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. Did our Lord partake of the cup? Yes. Why? The cup which my Father hath poured, shall not drink it? When did our Lord finish drinking his cup? When he said, it is finished. The last portion of his cup was drank upon the cross. So he drank of the cup with his disciples and invited them to share with him. So you and I, dear brethren, catch the thought that in the picture of the cup is a picture of the sin offering. In the picture of the bread is a picture of the ransom, because it deals with the fact of justification in the bread and sanctification in the cup, because it shows the glorious relationship that we have in this vital scene that's so important to us at this time of the year. He took the cup, gave thanks, gave to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." And so we would understand that our Lord, for the occasion, had one goblet. You can see him taking his portion, then passing it in turn among his disciples, and they all drank with it. So there's only been one cup, not 144,000 one cups. Unless we drink the Lord's cup, we're not going to be a part of his body. For this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. I wonder if our Lord on this occasion could have had in mind Genesis, the 14th chapter. And may we turn to it as a part of the work that's before us. Genesis, the 14th chapter, verse 18 and 19. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram," or Abraham, "of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand," and he gave him tithes of all he had. No wonder when the Apostle Paul took this single statement of Melchizedek and dramatized it for us in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, to show that we are not begotten after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, a royal kingly priest. And this only account that we really have of the action of this priestly king was that he brought forth bread and wine and gave it to Abraham. What was missing? The cup. The world never drinks the cup. They get the fruit of our labors, dear brethren, and the fruit of our master's death and course. They'll be recipients of the bread of the kingdom, life. They'll be recipients of the wine of the kingdom, the doctrines of how to live and live in the righteousness of the kingdom. But they will never have to sacrifice life. So clearly before us we see the point that we may share with him in the wine of the kingdom. "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Undoubtedly, our Lord quoted Moses. So we turn to the 24th chapter of Exodus, and beginning at verse 3, we read, Exodus 24. "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said will we do.' And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. Moses took the half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. He took the book of the covenant, read it in the audiences of the people, and said, 'All that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and sprinkled on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words.' So our Lord in the upper room, as the greater Moses, pictured in type what was done, or in antitype, picture what was done in type with Moses and the many goats and the many bullocks in providing the blood to seal the law covenant. Only our Lord now referred to it not as the old law covenant, but as the new covenant. And it's rather interesting that the Apostle Paul in Hebrews, showing that he had access to knowledge and history that was not in the Scriptures, referred to this very scene in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, but added the thoughts pertaining to an enlargement upon it. We're noting this in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, beginning at verse 15. And for this cause he, that is our Lord, is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, or will, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. This clearly shows the legal mind of Paul, that he now dealt with the fact that then was true and is true today, that a will is of very little value to any of the benefactors who might be benefactors under that will, as long as the maker of the will lives. It takes the death of the testator, or the one who wills, to make that will effective. There it comes back again to the same thought, that the world of mankind is waiting for the completion of the church, that the new will might be read to the families of the earth, in which their names will all be inscribed. Everyone who's breathed the breath of life from Adam on will be included, excepting one or two that might be accepted, like Judas and others, that might, because of violence under knowledge, under a spirit or whatnot, might go into second death. But nevertheless, in general, all the world will be named as benefactors of this will. Then verse 19, Paul goes on by stating, for Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law. He took the blood of calves and of goats and water and scarlet and wool and hyssop, sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament or covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. That's what our Lord referred to in substance in Matthew 26th chapter. Now coming toward the close, in verse 29 we read Matthew 26. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And by the way, did you notice, brethren, I'm sure you have, when our Lord passed the cup to his disciples, he did not say, take, drink, this is the wine of the kingdom. It was wine undoubtedly in the cup. But by a miracle, he showed that the wine of the kingdom first must become blood, the blood of sacrifice, the blood of faithful obedience to the Lord. So he showed that the miracle of you and I in our life of sacrifice, represented now by blood, becomes the wine of the kingdom, as the water in the vessels became the wine of the marriage. This miracle takes place. So the same thing, your study and my study in depth and understanding and appreciation of the truth, the verity of the divine plan and all its features, is permitting the truth in us to transform us into the wine of the kingdom. Let's turn to the Song of Solomon as the closing text. Solomon, the 7th chapter, verse 9. And if this text alone becomes meaningful in your lives, dear brethren, then the lesson would not be in vain. Solomon 7, 9. And the roof of thy mouth, like the best wine for my beloved, goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. The wine of the kingdom causing those that are asleep 4 or 5 billions right now to speak in the kingdom. Is it worthwhile, brethren? Can you picture yourself in this marvelous relationship? Do so, brethren. Let the truth soon filter through your minds and hearts, that you become enthused with the reality of where we are in this marvelous picture. As the roof of thy mouth, like the best wine for my beloved, goes down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. May it be so with all of us as we strive to be found faithful.